All right. Well, let me see what time it is. Okay, I got 50-some minutes to preach, right? Well, if you would, if you have your copy of Scripture, I have mine up here from Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Today, my text is going to be really verse 13. But I'm going to read for you the entire text. When all this COVID stuff happened, I decided, well, what should I preach on? You know, I'm still working my way through and writing my sermons for Corinthians. So by the time we get back to Corinthians, I'll be weeks ahead of myself. But I decided maybe the Ten Commandments, sort of the ABCs of the Christian faith. I wanted to do that here, but this was the perfect time to do it, I thought. So if you would, we'll continue that. Today we're dealing with the Sixth Commandment. So if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 20, and I'll begin with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And finally, verse 13, our text. You shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our gathering here. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. We know, Lord, that your word is inerrant, that your written word is infallible, that it is inspired, that it comes from you. And because of that, Lord, you reveal yourself to us as our King. We pray, Lord, that we will learn, Father, to rest in you and to always submit to you in all things. So, Father, as we continue on through our Ten Commandments, Lord, teach us, Lord, to bow our knees and bow our hearts in submission, gracious submission, because, Lord, we know that it's in obedience that we truly express our love to you. Lord, we pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. In one of his books, a pretty well-known great preacher by the name of Leslie Weatherhead tells a story about a time that he visited his friends who had a dog. I might have shared this story with you some time back. He had a dog by the name of Pete. And Pete was, he was one of those mangy mutts. He was a sad sort of dog. Anyone have an animal at home like that? Sort of a sad-looking sort of mutt? That's sort of Pete. He was in sad shape. He tottered about and had a raw spot in his back. And he had, of course, he was getting older and he had the arthritis in his joints. Weatherhead asked his friend, he says, why don't you just put Pete to sleep? And this was their response. He says, oh, no, no, no. Not Pete, they said. Pete is Mike's dog, and Mike is away in college. He says, if we put Pete to sleep, what in the world would we say to Mike when he came home? What would we say when he was looking for his dog? He says, we couldn't bear to say to him, oh, we just decided to put Pete to sleep because old Pete was just a bother. He just was not worth saving. Not worth saving. Of course, that's the label that Weatherhead could hang on Pete, but not his parents, and especially not Mike. Why? Well, Mike loved his dog. And love is like that, is it not? Love is a heavenly value-laden term. You ever wonder why God loves us? Does God love us because we have value? Or do we have value because God loves us? Which is it? Of course, we're all created in the image of God. But does that mean we're gods? Is that what that means? Scripture says that we're in the image and likeness of God. That means our sense of being in the image of God is derived, is dependent on God. It's not that there's a little bit of God in each and every one of us. You hear people say that. We have our spark of divinity. No, no, no. That's sort of a Hellenistic Greek concept, right? We don't have a spark of divinity. But we are in the image of God because that image is derived from God. It's like looking in a mirror. And I believe that's true of love. You know, why does God love us? Is because we have such intrinsic value? No. It's God's loving us that gives us such value. Just as Mike's love for his dog gave his dog value, well, analogically speaking, as an analogy, it's very similar to us. Morally speaking, spiritually speaking, we deserve the moral description of being mangy mutts, do we not? The Bible calls that the doctrine of what? Total depravity. That's why a doctrine that is not acceptable in our culture today, and especially even churches, totally depraved. Well, it means even the good in us, which there's good, is corrupted by evil. Even the good is mangy. So yes, morally speaking, we're not much different from that mangy mutt. But the reason, as I said, God loves us is because of God's benevolent love to us. That's important for us to remember. God's benevolent love to us and for us. We are God's creation. We are made in God's image. And because of that, let me say something which is very profound, that is forgotten in our culture. Because of that, human life is priceless. Human life is sacred. So sacred that you remember the flood? Humanity was so evil. Humanity was so bad that, you know, what happened, what you have in Genesis is two lines, the lines of Seth. Remember, in the line of Cain, the Sethites and the Cainites. And what happened, you had the good people and the bad people, the children of God, the children of the serpent, the devil. And what had happened, these two lines decided to do what? Intermarry. And what did they produce? Well, the Bible defines them as the Nephilim, the fallen ones. That's the way the Bible describes humanity at the time, that humanity had become great in their sin. And God sends the flood, does he not? And after the flood, God saves, what, 8 people out of tens and tens of thousands of people? And after he rescues rescues Noah, he makes a covenant with Noah. And you remember in Genesis 9:6, God says, though man is sinful, but if man takes the life of another man, what will happen? By man, your life shall be taken. What you have in Genesis 9:6 is sort of the beginnings of what we know as justice, the idea of retributive justice, in fact, the idea that if you take another man's life, your life is forfeited. Why is that? I thought God had wiped out humanity. I thought humanity wasn't worth it. It tells us something, isn't it? Even at our worst, humanity is still created in the image of God. Image of God. So, of course, you're probably asking me, well, why then, Pastor, does God give us a commandment like this? A commandment not to kill to one or to another degree. Everybody agrees that murder, the unlawful taking of human life, is wrong. Is God being here superfluous? And as you've taken any of my classes, I've shared with you that the Ten Commandments were given at the Garden of Eden. That Adam and Eve had the Ten Commandments, as Paul says in Romans 1, in their hearts. So why does he give these tablets of stone to the people, also the people of God? Why? Is he superfluous? What's going on? Well, no, God's not being redundant or superfluous. God, in what some consider to be the obvious, is reinforcing, again, an idea that human life is sacred. Human life is sacred. And if there's no God, all things are permissible, even murder. Apart from God, there's nothing left but, as the late John Paul would say, culture of death. Culture of death. You know, a culture of death surrounded ancient Israel when God gave them the Ten Commandments. Not only was animal sacrifices taking place, but did you know that even human sacrifice was taking place? Human sacrifice. Can you imagine one of your babies, one of your grandchildren, sacrificed to God? In ancient Israel, they had a god that they adopted from the pagans called Moloch. And Moloch was, well, the idol was a form of a metal. And they would heat up the metal, right? And they would take their children. This is unbelievable. They would set it in the arms of Moloch, and the baby, that's how they would kill the babies. That's how they would die. Can you imagine Israel sacrificing their own children? I mean, it's bad enough that the pagans would do that. That's one of the reasons why God said, Israel, I'm going to give you the promised land. Because the pagans there, their iniquities are doing what? Building up. That's what they were doing. So this is the culture that is surrounded by Israel. And God was concerned, just like us, that we would pick up the bad habits of our culture. These pagan gods reflected the bloodthirsty culture of death. And it was in the midst of this culture of death that God says, I value life. Now the term in the Hebrew that is in here, the sixth commandment, when it says, thou shalt not kill, in some translations, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder, actually it's the Hebrew word here, it's the word razak. There's different words in the Hebrew for killing, but the particular one here is razak. The Hebrew word is, please get this, is never used in connection with the lawful execution regarding the death penalty. So in other words, if somebody comes to you and says, well, doesn't your Bible say thou shalt not kill? So why are you for the death penalty? It's because this particular word, razak, never refers to the death penalty, ever. Or it never refers to the sort of killing that takes place with war in a life and death struggle, nor is it ever used in reference to hunting animals or obviously killing animals for religious or cultic reasons. Okay? And that makes sense. Because if you read the context, all these things were taking place with God's command. Okay? So it never means that. What the Bible forbids when it talks about razak is not killing. In fact, when it says thou shalt not kill, that's a bad translation. It literally means thou shalt not what? As I read this morning from the ESV, thou shalt not murder. That's what the sixth commandment is forbidding. Murder. Murder ranges from premeditated, cold-blooded murder, from voluntary manslaughter, sort of crimes of passion, to involuntary manslaughter, involuntary deaths. So understand, the sixth commandment is a prohibition against the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. That's it. It's against the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. This is why God does not exclude one from participating in a just war. You know, St. Augustine was the first to develop the idea of a just war theory. There's been Christians who are pacifists. Oh, I can't kill. I can't be involved in war. Others who say, as a Christian in good conscience, I can. Well, St. Augustine was the first to go into the scripture and develop what he would call later on a just war theory. That's consistent with the Christian faith. Not all wars are evil. Some wars that we participate are just, even though all wars are the result of sin. So this is why God does not exclude just war, nor does God exclude capital punishment. God is the one that instituted capital punishment. Where at? Genesis 9:6. That's where God instituted for the state for capital punishment. So it doesn't mean that. And this is why, me personally, I am not a pacifist. This is why I am also a person who advocates just war. And I also advocate capital punishment. Because to sanctify life is to sanctify innocent life. Okay. So I sort of did a quick exposition of what that means. But now for some preaching. Are you ready? You ever heard preaching should be afflicting the comfortable or bringing comfort to the afflicted? Well, when I do funeral sermons, it's all about bringing comfort to the afflicted. It's all it's about. I don't seek to challenge anyone. I don't seek to spend my time to do exposition. Those things are appropriate here, but not elsewhere. But I do believe that Sunday morning preaching should all be all about afflicting the comfortable, okay? And we do that by expounding God's Word. So this morning, if you would, and I don't have to worry about this crowd, but I have been in hostile crowds before. I've had people that come to me after church and just chew me out in front of the elders, you know? You know, me, it's really hard to be pastoral in those situations. Yes, ma'am, I understand, but let's pray about this, okay? So I'm not so worried here, but I've been in some hostile environments before. So buckle down, and I want to share something with you. When we look out at the moral landscape of our culture, how has innocent life been compromised? Can you think of any? I can think of a lot of ways. But for me, the number one way that innocent life has been compromised is what? You know what I'm going to say? Abortion. Abortion. It's done. Abortion. Abortion policies are basically a license to kill and to murder. And the task of the church is to urge pregnant women to give their unborn child the right to life. Now, it also does this. It doesn't stop there. Now, we're not just to tell women not to kill their babies. Well, what else? We're to exhort them, to exhort biological mothers and fathers to live in chastity. Right? To live in chastity. We're to exhort fathers and mothers to marry and not remarry. We're to exhort mothers and fathers to raise their children and not abandon their children by giving them to the state. I mean, what's worse? Murdering the child or giving it to the state? It's a no-brainer. But is giving that child to the state a good thing? No. No, that's a form of abandonment. So we're to urge, it begins first in the church, but also in our culture, to urge this. But understand, again, there's no excuse for abortion. An abortion happens in America every 3 minutes. Did you know that? 27% of all pregnancies in America, over one-fourth end in abortion. Isn't that huge? During the service right now, 180 abortions roughly will occur. Right now. And we think COVID-19 is our greatest existential threat. Really. I think the judgment of God is our greatest existential threat for murdering babies over any COVID-19. Let's just be honest. 94% of them happen because the mother, with or without a husband, says that she cannot afford the child or that the child would interfere with the parent's lifestyle. And to abort an unborn child for those reasons is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. It is murder, black and white. Some things are not black and white. I agree. There's some ethical situations that are very difficult, but this is not one. This is black and white. More and more we live in a culture of death. And in our secular and in our pragmatic society, innocent life is no longer sacred. Life is considered important only if it's useful. That's what we have in common with the ancient world. We are just as pagan and just as evil as they were in the ancient world. If one's life is no longer useful, but in fact becomes a burden on society, and if it becomes defective, what do? To a child? We abort it. That's dangerous. A university professor by the name of Dr. Chris Gabbard, typical of an academic, he valorized the intellect, the brain. And while he detested people who had poor mental functioning, so people who had mental issues or slow or something of that nature, he sort of looked at them as though they were subhuman. Of course, this led him to embrace and adopt the ethics of Peter Singer. How many of you ever heard of Peter Singer? Peter Singer. He's a modern-day Nazi who teaches in Princeton, by the way. I'll get to that later on. But he took on the adopted the ethics of Peter Singer, who argues that society has a right to exclude people who are not persons. So, well, how does he define personhood? Well, for instance, Singer and Gabbard believe that severely handicapped and disabled people should be either killed or allowed to die. Why? Because in their mind, they're not worthy of personhood. However, the birth of Dr. Gabbard's son, who was born with a permanent brain damage and is today a blind quadriplegic with cerebral palsy, changed Dr. Gabbard's mind. The birth of his son. He says this quote, "After his birth, I was deeply ambivalent, having been persuaded by, of course, Dr. Singer, advocacy of infanticide, but there was my son, asleep, unconscious, on a ventilator, motionless, under the heat lamp, tubes, wires everywhere, monitors alongside his still and transparent plastic crib. What most stirred me was the way he resembled me. Nothing had prepared me for this shock of recognition. For he was the boy in my own baby pictures. The image of me when I was a little infant. Many such well-meaning people would like to put an end to my son's suffering, but they do not stop to consider whether he is actually suffering. At times he is uncomfortable, yes, but the only real pain here seems to be the pain of those who cannot bear the thought that people like my son exist." Unquote. Wow. I want us to notice something here. Notice that what Dr. Gabbard says. He says, "What most stirred me was the way he resembled me. Nothing had prepared me for this shock of recognition, for he was the boy in my own pictures, the image of me when I was an infant." You see, Dr. Gabbard realized his son's value wasn't in his functioning, but his son was in his humanity. That's his value. He noticed that his son was human. He was a real human. But how did Dr. Gabbard come to this asinine conclusion that functionality defines humanity as humanity? Where did he get that idea? Again, from professor of biologics at Princeton University, Center for Human Value, Peter Singer. Peter Singer has said this, quote, "Killing a defective infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person." And Singer, who is considered the father of the international animal rights movement, has said that children less than 1 month old have no human consciousness and do not have the same rights as we do. This guy teaches even now at Princeton, not seminary, but university. Now, what is evil about Dr. Singer and his wicked statement is that personhood is connected to functionality. We live in the most pragmatic culture of all time. In fact, when you study philosophy, you know Americans are pretty dopey when it comes to philosophy. We haven't invented anything. All of our philosophy has come from Europe and other places, but we have invented one philosophy, which is ours. You know what it is? Pragmatism. Utilitarianism. We invented that. That's the only philosophy that is ours. And this idea of utilitarianism and pragmatism and usefulness has defined the humanity of little people and babies. It's sad. Because if our usefulness is radically compromised, then what happens to our humanity? It's then dehumanized beneath that of a common beast ready for the slaughterhouse. You know, even recently, not too long in our news, we have been seeing the obscene and callous nature of Planned Parenthood, relegating the value of little aborted babies to the usefulness of their body parts that can be sold. Remember that in the news? What is evil about Planned Parenthood and Dr. Singer And his wicked statement is that personhood is connected to, again, function. And if we lose our function and it's radically compromised, then we become what? Just beasts. Again, ready for the slaughter, and body parts are auctioned to the highest bidder. That's where we're at now. To press this point for why this is morally evil and intellectually obtuse, let me share with you a very important distinction between God's love and human love. God's love and human love. And the person that helped me with this years ago was G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton was the person who helped to evangelize and mentor C.S. Lewis. He was a mentor of his as a colleague. Chesterton notes the difference between human beings loving what we create versus, well, God loving what he creates. There's a big difference there. He notes that we can only love, truly love, what we create after it comes into being, right? Let me think about that. Do you love your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren? Of course not. Not the way you love your grandchildren, because there's that huge time and space disconnect. And that's what he means, that we as human beings, we can only love something once it comes into being, because just that's just how we are. And of course, because of that, we can tear, like for instance, you have a house and you build a house. Do you love the house while you're building it? Of course not. You only love it once it becomes a home. Once you build it and you have memories, that's sort of the way that we love. Well, he says that God is not like that. He says that God is quite opposite. He says God loves something before it ever comes into being. He says that God loves what he creates before it comes into being. Isn't that amazing? And you say, where did he get that idea from? Well, have you asked? Romans 8:29. What does it say there in Romans? It's known as the golden chain of election. Those whom God foreknew, he did what? Predestined. And those he predestined, he did what? He called. Those he called, he did what? He justified. And those he justified, what does God do? He glorifies. In other words, before you were, God had a plan for you to be in glory with him. And it's interesting, that word there, those whom God foreknew, it means this: those whom God loved before you came into being. It's not like God loved you once he saw you in the crib and said, oh my, what a beautiful little baby. I think I'll be her and his God. Well, you know what it says in Romans? That God loved you intimately before space and time. Before there was the cosmos, that God loved us. That's what it means, those whom God foreknew. So I have a question for you this morning. Is a baby a human product, something humans construct, not worthy of love until they come into full being, like a house? You can tear it halfway down, construction. Or is a baby a divine creation, deserving to be loved before he or she is born? You tell me, which is it? I don't have to answer that, do I? A professor at UCLA Medical School asked his students this question. Here is the family history. The father has syphilis. The mother has TB. They already had four children. The first child is what? Blind. The second child, well, has died. The third child's deaf. The fourth child has TB. The mother now is pregnant. The parents are willing to have an abortion if you decide that they should have one. Gentlemen, I guess at this time it was just gentlemen. Gentlemen, what do you do? And most of the students decided on abortion. He said, congratulations, professor said. You have just murdered Beethoven. Beloved, nothing is so final as murder, even when it's done early on in life. And the collaboration of the medical community in collaboration with an increasingly secular state is a dangerous combination without the strictures and moral guidance of the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church must be the moral conscience of the nation to uphold the sanctity of life when human life is obviously profane. I remember some years ago, R.C. Sproul said, you know, you Christians, you shouldn't be picketing abortion clinics first. I was like, what? He says, you should first be picketing churches that do not preach this. And I said to myself, wow. I said, well, I guess when I become a preacher, this is back when I was in college, I guess I'm going to have to be preaching this stuff. He's right. Because the job of the church is to state this first to our people, but also to the world, to our nation. We have to be the conscience of the nation. So this is obvious. It's a no-brainer that abortion is murder. But sometimes murder is not so obvious, isn't it? What is not so obvious? Well, remember Jesus? Remember Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount? And in chapter 5, I think it is, Jesus was talking about, well, you know, you do good. You don't physically commit adultery, but have any of you ever looked upon a woman and lusted? You have violated what? The commandments. Jesus says, yeah, none of you have actually physically murdered anyone. He says, but have you ever hated anyone? Now, Jesus is not equating hate, right, to actually murder. They're not the same. But what Jesus is saying is that by hate is a violation of the sixth commandment as well, because it all inevitably leads to murder. Proof of this is Leonard Holt. He was a paragon of respectability. He was a middle-aged, hardworking lab tech who had worked at the Pennsylvania paper mill for 19 years, having been a Boy Scout leader, an affectionate father, a member of the local brigade, and also a regular church attender. He was admired as a model in his community until that image one day exploded in a well-planned hour of bloodshed on a brisk October morning. He, a proficient marksman, Leonard, stuffed two pistols into his coat pocket, and he drove to the mill that day. He stalked slowly into the shop and began to shoot with calculated frenzy. He filled several co-workers with two or three or four bullets apiece, firing more than 30 shots, killing some men he had known for 15 years. And when the police found this guy, he was defiant. He snarled, "Come and get me! I dare you!" Wow. Bewilderment swept the community after all of this. Puzzled policemen and friends finally found a train of logic behind this terror of madness. And down deep within the heart of Leonard rumbled a giant resentment. His monk-like exterior concealed the seething hatred within this man. The investigation yielded the following facts. Here they are. Several victims had been promoted over him while he remained in the same position. Resentment. More than one in Holt's carpool had quit riding with him due to his reckless driving. Talk about road rage. The man was brimming with resentment, rage that could no longer stay within him. And beneath his picture in Time magazine, the caption told this story: responsible, respectable, resentful, unquote. Beloved, let us not forget that when we hate our brothers and sisters, let us not forget that when we personally hate our neighbor, even when we hate our enemies, we are violating the sixth commandment. May we uphold the dignity and the sanctity of life. So in conclusion, let me share with you a good story. During the 1840s in the Fiji Islands of the Pacific, you know what a man could be bought for? $7. $7, you can buy a person. And after you buy him, you know what you could do to him? After you buy him for a musket, basically, you can starve the man, you can work the man, you can whip the man, and then you can eat the man. That's right. Cannibalism was rampant and popular in that region back then. But if you went to the Fiji Islands just 40 years later, you could not buy a man for $7 million. What do you think made the difference? You know what made the difference? A missionary. A missionary by the name of John G. Patton. Many of you may have heard of this man. He had brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to these infidels, to these pagans. 1,200 Christian chapels were scattered throughout the island. The people had learned to read a book which said, "You shall not what? Murder." They had learned to see persons through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And beloved, as we put on our Christian lenses and focuses on people as persons, beloved, murder will stop and God will be feared and our fellow man will be honored. What is a mangy human being worth? It's priceless. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for all these commandments, but especially here in the sixth commandment. This particular commandment that is violated, Lord, so obviously today in our culture, that murder is routinized and institutionalized in law. It's taking off. But we pray, Lord, as the church, that we will continue to speak truth. We pray, Lord, that hearts will change and that our laws will reflect this. Lord, we are saddened that as we become more post-Christian, that our culture is becoming more pagan. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to speak the truth always in love. But Lord, help us also to watch our own selves. Lord, there's no one here this morning, especially as Christians, that have actually murdered anyone. That's a very rare sin in the church. But Lord, resentment and bitterness, Lord, that's in our hearts at times. That's a violation of your commandment. Lord, help us, Father, that you break our hearts and soften us. Help us, Lord, not to be resentful. Help us, Lord, not to be pessimistic. Lord, help us, Father, to, yes, Lord, endure suffering, endure injustice, but to do it in such a way, Father, that we still have love in our hearts and joy. And we know, Lord, that we cannot do that ourselves. Father, we need your Spirit within us. Lord, we need your fruit of love, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, all the fruits, Father, as you speak in Scripture. Lord, help us to truly be your people, to obey your law, Lord, not only in our actions, but as well in our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen and amen.